outside the box of religious obligation lies a road less travelled, into the heart of the father's affection. Slinging freedom all over the place, this is the God Chain.
It looks like the listeners are taking over the podcast. Hi, I'm Wayne Jacobson. I want to welcome you to this edition of The God Journey. And we're going to continue something I started 2 weeks ago. Read some letters that have been building up, comments from various people who listen to the podcast. And we didn't get through all those. I only did about half of them. So I've just saved the other half to see when they'd fit in. And I think they'll fit in right about now. So I'm going to read some other things. In the last week, we had the after show where a number of listeners contributed as well. And man, I got to thinking when I was getting ready to tape this, if there's ever a great time for this podcast to end, it would be now when the listeners have taken it over. The expanding conversation has found its way into a wider world, and maybe the God Journey wouldn't be so necessary beyond here. But I'm not announcing anything, so don't get nervous. Other than this, I am going to go on a bit of a hiatus. Not a permanent stop as far as I know, but Sarah and I are getting ready for our end of July, early August break, going up to my dad's at Shaver Lake, California, spending some time up there. Grandkids will be up for part of that. So that changes some of the things that we do. And I think not taping a podcast during that season sounds really, really good to me. So I think this will be it for a little while anyway. The Tuesday morning podcast on Embracing God's Glory, that may well continue because I've got some of those kind of pre-recorded, and we'll see. There may be a gap in there. I don't know yet, so we'll have to see how it unfolds in days to come and how many I get all worked up before I go. But hopefully, in the midst of this coronavirus somewhere, you're going to get a break this year and be able to take some relaxation as well. I know it's not easy this year. I know it's not complicated between working and not working and working again and closing down and not closing down. But this is a break for Sarah and I, and we're looking forward to it. So I don't know what that means for the podcast coming up. We'll have to see. In any case, last week I talked to you a little bit about Kenya and the need there that we've just been recently let in on a couple neighboring tribes needing some water. So we're looking to find a way to get some wells there. And I don't know how much Kenya fatigue is out there. I get it sometimes, quite honestly. We've been at this a long time and have put far more money into that part of the world than we ever planned to. That's not what we do here at Lifestream, other than responding in love to something that was open to us. So we're seeing if we can get some more to help another group of people find some water, and if we can do that, that would be awesome, and that will kind of help us close out our project there. So that's a little add-on we weren't expecting, but there it is. So if you can help us, there's a link at the bottom of the podcast, and you can give some money. That would be awesome. And if you've got your own need during this time, or you've got other place to give to, that's absolutely great as well. So not passing on any guilt there to anybody. One more thing, if you want to check out a new feature at the podcast, our webmaster, Greg from New York, has added a feature that includes the most listened to podcasts in the last couple of years, and then the most interacted podcasts. So under archives, I forget what the designation is, but you'll see it's pretty clear. You can find out those that are most listened to and those that are most interacted with, if that's of interest to you. Okay. And I'm alone again because I want to give maximum time to reading these letters. It's hard to read these letters. And then if I talk about it with Brad or Kyle or Julie or somebody, we take up the whole time and I get one letter in and it just doesn't happen that fast. So these mostly, first part of this anyway, will be themed on church things that people have sent me. And I really, this has been the heart of this podcast from the beginning, to help people explore a different journey. If you go to a congregation that is healthy and whole and it inspires you, equips you, encourages you, and gives you opportunities to love people, that's awesome. We're not anti-religious institution here, not. But we are anti-religious institutions that are hurtful and destructive, and there's a number of those. And we're also pro people who find there's a freedom to walk in the life of Jesus and explore relational community with brothers and sisters outside the dictates of an institutional arrangement. So we celebrate that too. And this is all part of that, I think. This is from Jess. This was a blog comment from a few weeks ago. She wrote this: over the last couple of years, my husband and I have been very involved in a small, young, local church. We have given it our all, seeking God and his people, seeking to be known and to know. We have served relentlessly to our detriment mentally and physically. The church has increasingly become such a distraction from me being one with God. Wow, how twisted is that? The quarantine? due to COVID-19 allowed us to step away, rest, heal, and examine what we have been a part of and why it isn't freedom for us anymore. I'm not blaming anyone or anything, but I will be honest about how harmful it has become to our lives. So we've started a path of liberation, and I couldn't be more excited about it. To be honest, I think that's what religious institutions fear most about this COVID thing. When people have it as a matter of habit, they feel guilty if they're not there on a Sunday morning, and it's just easier to go than not go. That habit is being broken during this time. And I know some people are just dying to get back. In some states, I know you're already back meeting again. California, they were for a time. This last week, governor closed them down again and just said there's too much passing of the virus in those environments where people are singing and packed into big rooms together. And so they've been cut off again. And I think this is the biggest fear right here. People are going to discover that in the taking a breath away from the expectations and demands of religious obligation, that a relationship with God renews again. And they kind of go, whoa, I've been missing this. And then are they coming back when it's over? Are they coming back when? And I think the fear is they may not be. Once you find freedom outside and you find that you don't need that environment to thrive and grow in the life of Jesus, then it can be a matter of calling. God calls you to go. God wants you to go. There's a healthy group there, as I said earlier, to go to. But this is the fear right here, that people are going to find a life in God that is richer than their Sunday morning ritual. And when that happens, I know they're all concerned because that's finances, attendance, success, and lots of jobs and salaries hang on that reality. But my thinking is, man, watch out what the church becomes when it's unmoored from our religious obligations and all the money, time, energy, effort we waste in the institutional environment that doesn't necessarily help people grow well, doesn't release them to journey well in the world. Watch out, because there could be some wonderful things that unfold when people find that freedom. These people are local. We're going to plan on getting together at some point and seeing where that goes, but I'm looking forward to meeting that sometime. And this from someone in Wyoming. I leave out the name just so it won't be identified with anybody, but I want to say this. She wrote this. My parents, just this weekend, are walking through their fifth or sixth push out of a church. I know how that feels. I get it. She said, I've lost count. They have known it was coming for a while, but the final straw landed Sunday. The pastor has become very prideful and sees my father, an elder, as a threat, I believe. Anyways, my point, for years I have said to them, leave. They live church outside the building so well, and the building has brought only heartache and pain. I think watching them walk through all of this has, as I grew up, really pushed me away from trusting the church institution at a young age. You know, I think back to that too. My dad was pushed out of a couple of them when we were younger, or left just because the environment was counterproductive to the things he felt God was calling him to. We all sang that song when we were kids, didn't we? I did anyway. I have decided to follow Jesus. Remember that old chorus? And one of those verses was, and though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. And we sing that. And I remember singing it at a young age. But man, that would be the ultimate, man. If I had to follow Jesus where none go with me, like God said to Isaiah when he called him to touch the people of Israel. And Isaiah said, how long, O Lord, do I speak this to them? And the answer was, until everyone in Israel rejects you. Now, how's that for a ministry? You want to measure ministry by the number of people following your message? How about measuring it that way, the number of people who have rejected you? Because Isaiah was going to be done when all in Israel rejected his message, because God was trying to win Israel back to himself. And Isaiah is entreating them to talk about, as we did on the Embracing His Glory podcast, talk about poking holes in their illusions. Isaiah is a constant hole poking. There's things about, you know, you have your new feast ceremonies and you have these things. I don't even go to them anymore. That's God saying. I don't go to them anymore and you don't miss me. That's eye-opening. So I've been through this too with my dad. And she says, I wonder how much that shaped me not to trust it. And I look back at that too, even though I was in charge of one and worked with another one, and my ego and salary and security was all wrapped up in that. man, when it came time to walk away, it's like I had that in my quiver, because I've seen that before and walked away from it. But so she writes, but why do we keep going back? That's the interesting question. That's why I read this email. What is it that draws us into unhealthy situations like this? Some obligation, commitment, fear of isolation, wrong interpretation of scripture? And yeah, I think all of those. There's some people, definitely, it's just the obligation. And whenever church attendance starts to wane, if you'll pardon the pun, I do think that pastors double down on the obligation and commitment. God called us to do this. One of my favorite writers, remember him saying one time in an article, if you think the church is dying, you still owe it to come here and die with us. And I thought, what are you saying? I like this guy. I like a lot of what he writes and says. He's inspired me. And he's also a friend. I've known him, and I've known him to be genuine with his experience. But there's the panic, right? If these institutions fall, the kingdom falls. And that's the lie. That's the illusion. Those things can fall, and the kingdom might rise brighter. Christians who are not so involved, putting together meetings and services and building buildings and parking lot attendance. And if people really got down to the joy of walking with Jesus and sharing that life with other people, you just don't know what God might do. You don't know what would happen in the world. And that's what I've seen in my life. And I love that. But there's so much. People get out of it for a while and they think, oh, everything's going to be great. But their hunger was set by having this consistent group, having the illusion of fellowship, because I'm in the room with these people that I see every week, even though maybe none of them know me, none of them ask how I'm doing, none of them would care if I dropped out for a while other than my attendance is missed and maybe my income, my offering. But they just keep going because it gives them some sense of validation and security. That's probably the one she leaves off her list here, is validation of, I'm okay as a believer because I'm part of this group. And if we're not going to make it, then maybe I won't make it, but at least I won't be alone. And there's all that because we've made it a belonging system where people feel like, oh, okay, I belong here. I've got identity here. And when people, for whatever reason, jump out or feel called out of that, the desire is to replace it right away. Look for a house church or a home group or look for some group of people instead of, I want to lean into how it is to love him and be loved by him. And then I want to learn how to love in the world. And I want to see what builds around my life when I go on that journey, because that's scary. That doesn't have the future sorted out. And I think it's that panic that people feel like go for a week or two and, you know, even a month or two or a year or two. And they haven't filled in those same places that institution filled in for them. And a lot of people, out of the loneliness, panic, feeling guilt became overwhelming, jump back in. And then a year or two later, they're right back in the same place of struggling. Some have helped plant new things and then find out the new thing they were excited about became much more like the old thing than they ever planned it to be. And it goes on. She keeps writing, at any rate, I thank you for helping me to stay grounded and not get swept up in the institution over and over and allow myself to be beat up by wrong teaching and leading in a culture often unwelcoming to a strong, independent woman. Church family is a good thing, but oppression is not. And many church families are oppressive without even knowing it. I love that she says that. I don't think most groups who meet on Sunday morning get together and say, let's be as oppressive as we can to the people who come here. No one thinks that through. That what their thought is we're going to celebrate Jesus here. That's the thought. And then to celebrate Jesus here, we need to have this program and that thing. And then we need volunteers for this and that and money for that. And then to make all of that work, the oppression comes in subtly as a set of expectations and disappointments and then rewards and punishments if you don't meet the expectations. And that's what becomes oppressive without anyone necessarily saying, hey, let's become oppressive because that's what we need to do for Jesus. It gets to be a series of agendas that they think, like I said earlier, they get the kingdom of God tied up with church. So if this church fails, the kingdom of God has failed, and we can't let that happen. So we've got to double down on whatever it takes to survive. Doesn't matter how we treat people. It doesn't matter. We've got to keep this thing going. And as the first, as a letter we're going to see in just a moment, as people start to leave and that thing seems to dwindle a bit, they double down on the whole commitment, obligation, loyalty. That's where you double down. And that makes it even more oppressive. The invitation is always help people follow Jesus. Do that. Help people learn to live in his love and be loved. And don't put the priorities of the institutional element above the priorities of the personal element. Keep it focused on Jesus, on people coming to know him and follow him. And if you have to give up some programs because you just can't keep them going, give them up. Well, the successful church in town has them. That doesn't mean they're successful. It just means they found a critical mass of people who come to the set of programs that they have, and all that's going to change someday too for them. So it's important that at times like this, we have to say, yeah, it's a good thing, but is my involvement with this group of people, is it net encouraging? Is it net oppressive? And if I've got to spend 3 days every week recovering from the weekend, and then 3 days building myself up to go back and take it again on another Sunday, you're probably in the wrong place, and you probably didn't see what else God has for you. She concludes with this. One thing that my mother asked me just 2 days ago, and I'm pondering, was, is it us? Are we the problem? I answered my mom quite honestly and said, I don't know, but it sure might be. I think the only way we can truly grow is to make sure we aren't always the victim. See our role in whatever has played out. Make amends where necessary and move on. Always learning. I like that. I like the introspective possibility that when the common denominator is you, wherever I go, I have these problems. You might want to step back and say, what am I doing to contribute to them, if anything? And don't try to, you know, go into a whole self-obsessive, deep introspection. I don't mean that. I mean, just make it available to God. If I'm part of the problem, show it to me, God. But I know in these religious environments, oftentimes, if you say there's a problem, you become the problem. The woman who works for the pastor who gets solicited one day, he kind of flirts her into a possibility, and then she reports that to the elders. He denies it. She becomes the problem. She's the one trying to ruin this church by tearing the pastor down because she's, what, jealous? Because she's what? And I've heard that story way too many times. So don't spend a lot of time going, am I the problem? But you might want to take a look at it. I think Jesus does want to, I must be the problem here, because they don't want to do what I want to do. And then Jesus, and I love that, always shaking the dust off your feet and go on. If you're the problem, if you want something selfishly for yourself and that group won't serve what you want, deal with that, because that'll be a great freedom for you. And then if you can make amends, make apologies, always do that. There's nothing negative about leaving more grace in the world, okay? But just because your hunger for Jesus outruns the institutions you've been a part of doesn't mean you're the problem. Maybe that you're the hunger too. And that hunger is a good thing that will lead you in a great direction. Back and forth is an interesting thing, she says, as she concludes. I like how you said it. People have a hard time not going because they need to do something. This is so true. Culture and tradition wire us, and it is so hard to change that, to relax in not doing for the sake of obligation or others' perception, or even that God will be disappointed in me. If you can't find that freedom, I gotta tell you, your growth in Jesus will be inhibited. If you're always chasing the obligation, doing what I do so I won't feel guilty, you won't have the time or the energy or the wisdom to relax into something different. Take a break. Find out what life is like without the guilt. Find out what life is like without the obligation. And maybe it's not awesome. Maybe your life without obligation is pretty empty, because there's not this tasting of the Lord's goodness and pursuit of it in your own heart yet. But in the vacuum of that, that's where that gets a chance to develop. Don't run back to the drug of religion to make it feel better, when what really needs to happen is internally, I need to let my hunger for God surface. And where that hunger for God surfaces, some interesting things will happen. Yeah, culture and tradition have wired us to seek validation, to fulfill obligation, that's what religion is about. But our invitation to Jesus is about knowing him, being loved by him, and then able to live in that love toward myself, which is that alone will free you from sin right there, because every bit of sin and indulgence in our life has to do with me serving me. And when I find out how loved I am and begin to lean into that love, it sets me free. Not overnight, my goodness, I'm still letting that love set me free. But over years and decades, it will set you free. And then it will free you to love other people in the world, to not to be so self-focused on my ministry, my needs, my comfort, my preference. And then you'll become a lover in the world. And then you'll find community without the institution having to manage it. Because it doesn't manage it well. A lot of institutions, as we've said before, are cultivated to the casual fan. They don't really want to be here. They need to be here. And so we build it on people's obligations and commitments. And really, the life of Jesus is built on endearment. I'm endeared to him. And God endears me to other people in the world. And I love them, care for them, watch out for them, let them love me, take their encouragement. And there's a whole relational thing that gets connected outside of, well, I need fellowship, or I need encouragement, or I need, because all that self-focused stuff doesn't get there, doesn't get to where God ultimately invites us to be. But where we learn to live free, oh man, you will. You'll live free internally, you'll find yourself freer to live others, and you'll find yourself less manipulated by the religious people that are always accusing and blaming, and that stuff hurts. That's why we try to avoid that. But I'm telling you, when you're free from it, when you can be accused of something you know it's not in your heart, not part of what you're doing, just what somebody's doing to make themselves feel better about the freedom that you're living, and it doesn't touch anything in you, you can even keep loving that person who's making the accusation, because it doesn't hit anything. There's no hook, nothing for that to hook onto. And then someone sent me this, which I thought, here's a little point of that doubling down I was telling you about. This was an actual Facebook exchange. A pastor had posted this: a man who continually can't get himself and his family to church is a weak man, a joke of a man, half a man. He may have physical strength, but he's a spiritual wimp. A man who is comfortable being outside of church, and they mean that by institutionally, and thinks he is fine is duped and deceived man. He has believed hook, line, and sinker a lie. He is being made a fool by the powers of darkness. The joke's on him. If you want your daughter to marry a man who loves Christ and is committed to the church, make sure you are setting that example. And if you don't want this, well, that was his Facebook posting. First of all, he's doubling down. Not only is he doubling down with the whole commitment thing, but now he's name-calling, belittling, demeaning. This is why I so hate that kind of language, whether it comes from a pastor or president. When you demean other people who don't see life the way you do, you don't become a greater person. You become less a person. So he posts this. So my friend responded, "This post makes me sad. My family has chosen not to be part of the institutional church, but wholeheartedly and passionately love Jesus. My husband does not fit any of the adjectives described above in the post. It may definitely be an opinion of some, and that's okay, but I wouldn't dare to think it's the opinion of my father," with a capital F. And then, not wanting to let any opportunity go to waste, the pastor responded, "What I said is still true. As followers of Jesus, this isn't a choice. We've been given clear commands." Now, boy, when you hear people say you don't have choice, now they're becoming godlike with a small g. Because God does give us choice. And when anybody's trying to take yours away, you'd be alerted. He continues, "There are scores of New Testament commands and wondrous benefits that are being neglected outside of a church." Now, that's a lie. There is no scripture that refers to an institution like we have them today as the church. Yes, the church as the living, thriving family of God's people taking shape in the world. You can't know Jesus and be outside of that church. You can't. But when you've said that reality of that church is defined by that building on the corner and that service at 10 o'clock on Sunday, now you're just lying to people, because that's not in the scriptures. Jesus gave his people pastors and teachers. Are you going to say no to his gift? The Bible speaks at length about the qualification roles of overseers for God's children. Why do you not need them when the rest of us do? And how do you obey numerous commands of the Bible, such as almost the entirety of 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Corinthians 14, or even Romans 12, which are all about life together in a local church? No, all about life together in the church. God gives gifts to the body of Christ. There's many ways to tap those gifts. Don't think your only gift that God wants to give your life is the guy in charge of that building down the street, or the one you're supposed to go to every Sunday. To take all of those life-breathing scriptures and say only our local church arrangements as we've inherited them in the 21st century fulfill those things. And anything else does not is just as deceptive as anything I know. But I get it. This man's afraid. This is his job. This is his livelihood. He wants to call men wimps who don't bring their families to church on Sunday. And this is obviously written before the pandemic. This was not a pandemic kind of a thing. But I love that somebody's willing to push back a little bit, and then can he hear it when somebody pokes holes in his pretension? Is he going to let that light in? No, he's not. He's so invested in it. And I'm going to read you this. I'm going to withhold the name. I got this email last week, actually. It's a longer email. I've edited it a bit, so just to keep it down. I'm in this conversation a lot, pre-COVID, during COVID. I've been in this conversation a lot with people. And this letter expresses it as well as I've heard expressed. Some of you are going to see your own stories in this as well. Maybe some of you are in the middle of this story somewhere. But I think she expresses so many things. So, in fact, most of these letters have been written by women today. This is a full-on woman podcast. I should have had Julie with me, but then we would have talked about, well, she doesn't always talk a lot. But anyway, so she wrote, she said, I've been a Christian for almost 35 years. I've served in the same church all these years. My pastors, whom I love and respect, have been my pastors for the same amount of time. Get it? 35 years, same place, same pastors. So I've been involved in ministry for at least 30 years in one capacity or another, and for the past 3 to 4 years have found myself in a place of frustration and discouragement. I thought that I was the only one who felt that way. I tell you what, if this group of people got 30 pretty good years together where it wasn't destructive and it wasn't a problem, that's something to celebrate. I know few groups who have gone that long. I said one time, to ask Gail Irwin, author of The Jesus Style, how long do you think a church ought to get to exist? He looked at me and said, what are you talking about? I said, well, the institutions around it. How long should that exist? And this is when I was still pastoring. He said, I don't know. What do you think? And I said, I think about 7 years. And he smiled. He goes, 7? He said, I might have said 25. I said, I don't know if people get 25 good years. But I said, you know what? 7 is that whole sabbatical year that God did. You know, change everything after a year. Just even if we took a year off, not meeting, just friendships, walking with God again, then a year later, let's see what arrangements God might put together again. I think it would be interesting. But he was shocked. I said, usually, because when things start and it's a group of friends and they love Jesus and they want to hang out and sing songs and help others, encourage them, and I've been part of plants like that, they're usually pretty good for 7 years. And then the principles take over, the rules, the policies of how we're going to do this and spend money, and salaries get paid and expectations get mounted, and maybe 7 years is a pretty good thing. They got 30. It should last 3 or 4 years. I found myself in a place of frustration and discouragement. I thought I was the only one who felt that way. For the past couple of years, I've questioned God. This can't be what you meant for your people. The constant busy, constant pressure, the constant feeling as if nothing is ever enough. You relate to this? Feeling almost as if I might be backsliding because I was coming to a place I could no longer stomach clocking in. Not seeing results I long to see in our church, feeling as if my pastors, who are good people now in their 60s, were tired, disconnected, but pushing commitment to all things church more and more and more. All of these years, all of the labor, the heartache, the faithfulness. Oh, so there's been some heartache before the last few, but all these years, the faithfulness for what? Then beating myself up for feeling that way, honestly, I felt wicked at times. Now, that's the dilemma, isn't it? This is all good. To question it makes you all evil. That's what makes it hard for people to see through the illusion. It's hard for Jesus to invite people to a better understanding of things, because to question sacred cows makes you a bad person. And so you just can't question. You have to press down those feelings that said, this doesn't fit. I'm kind of restless here, but I'm restless not because the Holy Spirit is making me restless, though he is, But I conclude I'm restless because I'm a bad person. I'm independent. I'm rebellious. Since we're reading a lot of women today, that accusation of you're a Jezebel. And those things hurt so much because if they've been directed toward you, you've watched them directed at other people that felt the things you're feeling now. And because of that, it's just scary to invite people into that and see where it goes. She continues, to be honest, when our governor shut down all large gatherings, there was this part of me that was scared about the virus and what was going to do to our economy, my parents and in-laws who are older, lots of things. But when it came to church life, there was this burden that seemed to lift off. A peace that came, that somehow, even through all of the uncertainty, God was up to something much bigger. During our time in quarantine, instead of moving away from him, it felt like things were cleared out of the way, and I was drawing closer and closer to him. I could hear his still small voice ministering to my heart in a way that I hadn't for a long time. It has been wonderful. I have had those seasons with the Lord, that intimacy that says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Nothing is more satisfied in this life than when you are in that place with him. I've known those times. But the busier I became in ministry during other seasons, it wasn't so easy to hold on to that intimacy. I think I just came to the conclusion that I was flawed. However, the last 2 years have been the hardest. People began to leave our congregation little by little these last 2 to 3 years. I can honestly say that my heart has been broken by it. It just seems like the more we didn't matter. So when everything in the world changed in March, I felt a little guilty that I was spiritually thriving during quarantine. That's sad. Oh man, quarantine was the break she needed to reconnect with the hunger in her heart and find out that God was still there, that there was a life for her, that the thing she thought was most helping her was in fact hindering her. That's a great discovery. Like Jesus said, when the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? I mean, if you think what you have is the light and it's not, but if you question it, then you're bad for questioning it. Now the coronavirus comes, they can't go on Sunday morning. In the not going, she's thriving spiritually. And she writes this, I felt a little guilty that I was spiritually thriving during the quarantine. That became clear to me when our church announced that it was going to be meeting again at the end of May. I started feeling a lot of anxiety about that. I shared with my husband that there was no way that I would be able to just pick up where we left off. This is when I discovered you. I Googled something like, what do you do if you don't want to go back to church after quarantine? And up came your book, So You Don't Want to Go to Church Anymore. The first book of yours that I read. I find that funny. I get so many emails and conversations with people that Googled their way into my world with the strangest of queries. People don't like the title of that book, the So You Don't Want to Church Anymore. It's a tough book to give to people. And I don't like it as a title for a novel either. It's not a great title for a novel. But that title has served us well in people finding it who are at the right place in their life to find it. Googling a variety of things about church often brings people to that book. And so she said, this first book I read took me 2 or 3 days to finish it. Oh my gosh, so good. Since that, I listened to it again. And then just this weekend, my husband and I were on a road trip along the coast and we listened to it together. And I couldn't stop looking at my husband's face as he took it all in. He loved it. So God, now what? What do I do now? And where is this guy after all of this time? So I Googled you again and discovered your podcast, which I've been listening to pretty much nonstop. God is truly using the podcast to put words to what I've been feeling for so long. How many times have we said that? I love that about my books. I love that about conversations I've been on this podcast with a variety of people, that it gives language for people who already knew what we're talking about inside. It was already Jesus poking a hole in those pretensions, but they didn't have words to put to it. And they didn't have a way to validate, oh, that's what God's saying. And now people were just putting words to things people already knew. I love that so much. She continues, it has helped me also to know that I wasn't the only one who felt the way that I did about what was going on with the church, quote unquote. I love things like the more organization you bring to church life, the less life it has. I don't remember these quotes, but it does sound like stuff we'd say. And this, the more we are at peace with ourselves, the more God can use us to touch others, or the more we let God flow through us. You know me and God using us. I'm not a fan of God using us. God's not a user. God just wants to share life with us and involve us with Him. And when we do that, some amazing things happen in the world just because of Him and because of who we are and who He's making us to be and how He expresses Himself through us. But I don't think that's using us. I know people are comfortable with that term. It freaks me out a little bit. God is bringing me back to life, more abundant life, good stuff. And then she concludes with this. I don't know what God has for us in the future. It's a journey, right? But I do know that I'm not spiritually dying as I once thought I was not long ago. I realized through this last season that I love Him so much, and that just because I was feeling like I was done, I was nowhere near being done with Him, nor He with me. I love that she gets to the end of that and just leaves it open-ended. This is the journey that I know people are afraid to go on, because people who are where she is halfway through this letter, realizing I may not fit there anymore, something has to change, this new hunger's inside in my heart, and now I hear this a lot. I need to wrap my head around the answer. What's the answer? I've been trying to find the answer, and I'm going to wrap my head around it. I hear that all the time. And I understand it. I understand the need. We've been taught to live by strategies. So if this strategy isn't working, come up with a new strategy and work it. Jesus is not big at giving us strategies. No, that's scary. I know people would say, you know, I'd like the 5-year plan. God, what's next? What's next? Where will I be 3, 4, 5 years from now? Hey, part of our journey was that too. Sarah and I would look at stuff and go, what's this mean 5 years from now? And then we'd have to get into a whole mode of planning because we knew where we wanted to be 5 years from now. But then it was never helpful. Those things never worked out. And then it was like, well, where are we going to be a year from now? Where are we going to be 3 months from now? And that for us included financially, that included a lot of things because of how God had invited us to live. And always that need to have a strategy is a different road, because what we do when we pray for God to give us a strategy, we'll have thoughts about that. And we'll figure those are His thoughts. We've been praying about it, so now I've got thoughts. And they sound good to us. And that's that old, sounds good to us. That's what's scary. Because what sounds good to us is what we want. What sounds good to Him is what we really need. What we want is so skewed by the disruption of our flesh, our need for security, so many things. And if you can just go on a journey with Jesus, if you can just go, hey, now what? I don't know. But I know He's not done with me, and I'm not done with Him. I know this journey will unfold, and the people who walk in this life the freest get finally won back. Not need to know 2 years out how this is going to work out, 10 years out, how my retirement works out, how this works out. I just need to know today, God. And God invites us back to the day. Give us today our daily bread. I have for you today what you need. You don't need a strategy, particularly about how church life is going to work out in the future. What you need is a shepherd to follow. My sheep know my voice. They'll follow me. Jesus couldn't have been more clear about this. He didn't say, I will give my church a strategy, and here it is. Go implement these institutional elements. Have men's ministries, women's ministry, worship service, teaching time, prayer meeting. Blah, 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 blah. He didn't say do any of that. He just said, listen, I'll be your shepherd, and you'll follow me. And the prophecy, which we often refer to on this podcast, at least we did in the early days, from Ezekiel 33, when God said, I'm going to get rid of those shepherds, those worthless shepherds who've used my sheep and exploited them. And this is Old Testament shepherds He's talking about. And then He says, I will send them my servant David. And He's talking about the Messiah. And He will be their shepherd. I will be their shepherd. And I will lead them to safe pasture. And they'll never need to be afraid again. You want to learn what this journey's like? You want to live without the frustration and fear and anxiety of dealing with all these quote-unquote church questions? You want to live in the freedom of not being intimidated by what other people say you need to do, intimidated by expectations, condemned by people's accusations? Then come find a voice. come find a shepherd who says, look, I will lead you. And now you'll be safe. You're not safe because you have a group around you. You're not safe because you have a merit badge on for being part of this certain group or have an identity with them. You're safe because you're with me. And we'll find safe pasture and we'll find clear water. And I will walk you into a reality that for which you will never be afraid again and for which you can be at rest. That's my passion, man. I know it drives people nuts. I know people just go, just get them in an institution and we'll take care of them. And I know there's some good-hearted people that really want this to happen. But I'm telling you, it doesn't. Don't build what you do off obligation and loyalty and condemnation and guilt. Help people learn to love Jesus. And watch out when they do. Because when people learn to be endeared to Jesus and to his Father and find freedom from all the crud that sin has twisted in them, just the liberation of being loved, they're loving the world in ways where the church will take on the full majesty of her beauty. And that's what we all want, I hope. We just thought we could produce it in our institutions. And we can't. Not on our best days.
Thank you for traveling with us today on The God Journey. You can join this conversation by visiting thegodjourney.com.